Father, it is a glorious, glorious truth to sing and to know that our Savior is going to hold us fast for all eternity. It's a marvel to us. It's a wondrous mystery because we know to some degree the darkness in our own hearts. We know the rebellion that still creeps out. We know the pride that still rises up. We know the anger that still lashes out. And yet, for those of us who are hidden in Jesus, He will hold us fast forever. Thank you. Because we didn't do anything to deserve this. We can't do anything to hold on to it. We can only be held and rejoice in being held. So we thank you that we have a Savior like this, a high priest like this, in whom we can hide and through whom we can come to you. We pray today that by your work, by your Holy Spirit's work, you would impress upon our hearts again truth which is unchanging from the dawn of time. Truth which has carried generations of people before us. Truth which will carry us to our graves. And truth which will carry others until Jesus returns. This is living and active truth. So please take it, Holy Spirit, and impress it on our hearts so that we would believe it, so that we would own it, so that we would love it, so that we would rest in it. And I pray that you would please work in the hearts of those sitting right here who have not yet come to you through Jesus, who do not know his wonderful saving power, who do not know his mighty rule in their lives, who do not know his faithful love. Please open their hearts and open their eyes to see his glory and his beauty. And rescue them, save them, change them, make them new. This is something only you can do. And so we are asking that you would do supernatural, seemingly impossible work on this day. And we ask these things through Jesus. Amen. New is always better. Right? Who can argue with a new phone or new shoes, a new hairstyle, a new TV, new mattress, new friendship, new job? New is always better. The problem is, if you've lived any length of time, you realize that new isn't always better because the new becomes routine and outdated and old and worn out and tired. But then, in our human foolishness, we tend to say, the other new is better. And we go after the next shiny thing, the next new thing. New is not always better. In fact, new can just be the sign that that what we have is inherently temporal and that it all wears out. New, 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 new. It's new because the other stuff wore out. But in our passage this morning, we get to see something that is new and that's actually better. Maybe there is something which doesn't fade, something that doesn't wear out, like all the other stuff we've experienced. And if you were with us last week, you'll remember that we looked through Genesis 14. If you weren't here with us last week, that's okay. We're going to refer to it a little bit. But we spent time in Genesis 14 looking at God's work to protect and reward Abram's faith through danger, through enticement. And we said that God does that for us too. God protects and rewards his people as we walk through dangers and as we walk through lures and enticements in this life. But while we were doing that, walking through that story of Abram, we met a mysterious man named Melchizedek. A man who seemed to come out of nowhere and disappear just as quickly. And today, in our passage, Hebrews 7, we get to see a better glimpse of Melchizedek. And we get to see why this mystery man is so important. So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. You can look at page 1004 if you're looking in the Bible that's in front of you in the seat, or you can look up on the screen, either way. But I want to read Hebrews 7 for us, and this is God's word to us this morning. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently, because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. This is God's word to us. Wow, that's a lot to take in. And there's Melchizedek again, and he just keeps popping up, and what is going on? Well, the author of this letter is writing to Jewish Christians, those who grew up in the Jewish ceremonial and sacrificial system. They were familiar with the priesthood and with all the sacrifices that happened in that. But the author is telling his audience that Jesus is greater. And all the way up to this point in Hebrews, he's been saying that Jesus is greater than angels. Jesus is greater than Moses, who was the most highly esteemed prophet for the nation of Israel. And Jesus is greater than the earthly priests that they've known. So while the Jewish sacrificial system and all the ceremonies and rituals that went along with it are foreign to us today, God has given us this word, and he's reminding us that we need to believe and rest in our forever high priest. We today, you today, need to believe and rest in your forever high priest. Well, let's look at this author's argument. What's he trying to say in all of this stuff he said in this chapter? What's his argument? Well, first, we could ask a question. Why is Melchizedek important? We read about him in Genesis 14 last week. He showed up, this enigmatic, mysterious figure. Why is he important? Well, Melchizedek is greater. Okay, greater than whom? Well, hold on just a second. Let's do a little review first. So first of all, in the first few verses, the author is reminding us a little bit about who Melchizedek is. So if you weren't here last week, you can catch up. If you were here last week, this will be a reminder. Melchizedek is an eternal priest king. You see there, the first couple verses, he's called the King of Righteousness. His name, Melchizedek, is two words put together. Melech, king, and Tzaddik, righteousness, King of Righteousness. And then he's also the king over a city called Salem, which is very closely related to Shalom, or peace. So he's King of Righteousness, or King of Justice. And he's also the King of Peace. And that's pretty significant coming up in a few minutes. So he's a king, but he's also a priest. He's the representative of God to Abram. When Abram came back from his fight with those invading kings, Melchizedek met him and spoke for God to him. He was God's representative. And Abram gave an offering to Melchizedek as God's representative. But also, Melchizedek is eternal in a sense. Because Genesis, in that account, doesn't give any family line, any birth, any death, in a book, the book of Genesis, which is filled with births and deaths and family lines, what's the author's point? Well, in Hebrews, this author is saying that because the author of Genesis didn't tell us about Melchizedek's family, he was making the point that Melchizedek continues as a priest. He carries on. The author wasn't trying to create some legend or phantom like Bigfoot or the Loch Ness Monster. Nobody can find him. They're not sure how long they've been around. They're not sure where they are. It's not his point. His point is to show that this is a man who is a representative of something greater or someone greater to come. And so his life shows he continues as a priest. So now let's get to who is Melchizedek greater than? Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, and greater than his descendants. If you look down at verse 4, you see that he says, "See how great this man Melchizedek was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils." Okay, so here's Abraham, who's the patriarch. He's one of the founding fathers. No, he's the founding father of the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. And he's also received promises. He's received a covenant from God. So he's a very significant and important figure in the scripture. And yet, when he meets this Melchizedek man, he shows himself to be the inferior, because Melchizedek blesses him on behalf of God, and Abraham offers him a tithe, a tenth of all of the spoils. So, Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, but that also means that Melchizedek is greater than all of Abraham's children. So, verse 5, we see, "And those descendants of Levi." Wait a second, who's Levi and why did he just pop up out of nowhere? Well, if you think back to Abraham's line, his family line, you've got Abraham at the top of the screen. Abraham has a son named Isaac. Isaac has a son, has two sons named Esau and Jacob. And Jacob, who's also named Israel, has 12 sons, one of whom is Levi. So Levi is Abraham's great-grandson. So now, why does he bring up Levi here? Well, Levi was the tribe through whom all of the priests came for the nation of Israel. Levi's descendant was Aaron, and he was the first high priest of many other high priests who were to come. So, verse 6 says, "This man, Melchizedek, who does not have his descent from the Levites," because he's showing up at Levi's great-grandpa, Levi is his great-grandson. So Melchizedek is greater than Abraham and thus is greater than all of his descendants, greater than all of those priests who were to come after Abraham and after Levi. So look down at verse 9. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham. What does that mean? Well, when you have this new priesthood that starts to come in the nation of Israel, Levi and his descendant Aaron, all of those priests had authority from God to take offerings from all the other tribes, the Reubenites, the Gadites, the Ephraimites, all the other Israelites. So the Aaronic priesthood could take offerings. God gave them the authority to do that. So Levi, who's the great-grandson of Abraham, kind of paid tithes or paid an offering through his great-grandpa to Melchizedek. So Melchizedek is taking tithes and offerings from the tithe takers. So he's greater than all those priests that God gave the authority to take offerings from his people. Abe, this seems kind of confusing. What's the big deal about taking offerings and being priests? All right, let's move on to another question. Why do we need another priesthood? Here comes a priest, Melchizedek, who's different from all of this line, the priestly line of Levi and Aaron. So why do we need Melchizedek to have another priesthood? Well, look at verse 11. "Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron?" Great question. Why do you need something new if the old isn't broken? Why do you need a new app if there's no problems with it? You need a new version of the app because there's bugs in the old version. The goal of the priesthood was perfection. The goal of the priesthood was to draw people into the presence of God, to have a mediator who could allow God's people to meet with him. But it sounds like the Levitical and Aaronic priesthood didn't make that happen. And you'd be right. So in verse 12, we've got another point that comes up. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. The law, all the rules and the commands that God gave to his people Israel, was so tied to that Levitical Aaronic priesthood that if a new priest came, a new law had to come as well. And in fact, that law for Israel, it didn't bring perfection, did it? All those rules and those commands, what did they do? They basically showed people how far away from God they were. They didn't draw people near to God. The commands of the law, which were designed to show what kind of people could be close to God, actually showed people how far away they were from God. So we've got a problem with this old priesthood and this old law. What do we do? You may not think you look that bad as you're walking through your day until you look in the mirror. And then you see the hair that's windblown, or the broccoli in the teeth, or the zit on the face. You may not think that the problem with your tooth is that bad until the dentist shows you the scan and says, we've got a root problem, and you realize you're going to have to take some action for this. You may not feel that bad until you go to the doctor and he shows you the scan with all the spots all over your lungs, and you realize that radical action is necessary. This old law could only show us, like a mirror, the problems that we had, the sins that were wreaking havoc through our lives and the lives of everyone else around us. It didn't draw us near to God. In a sense, it almost pushed us away. It showed the chasm, the unbridgeable chasm between men and God. No amount of outward compulsion will make you better. No amount of rules will help to change your life. No amount of moral or religious efforts on your part can draw you near to God. You need something much bigger. You need someone much greater. So this priesthood didn't bring perfection. It didn't draw people near to God. The law couldn't do that. But now we see that a different priest comes up. Verse 13. For when there is a change in the priesthood... Sorry, that's verse 12. Verse 13. For the one of whom these things are spoken... That's kind of enigmatic and mysterious. Who's this one? We'll get there. The one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. So Melchizedek's priest is greater than the Levitical and the Aaronic priests. But this is kind of odd because he's not coming through Levi. If you see down there at the bottom of the screen, you've got some of the sons of Jacob, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and the next brother is Judah. All the priests came through Levi. This new priest doesn't come through them. He comes through Judah. What's Judah known for? Kings. David and all the kings came through Judah. So, this new one who is arising is a priest king, just like Melchizedek was a priest king. This new one is a king of righteousness and a king of peace, just like Melchizedek was a king of righteousness and a king of peace. And in this king, we find the justice of God meeting the peace of God. The righteousness of God is satisfied and peace is offered. Justice and peace kiss each other in this new priest. He's not a priest based on the Levitical law. The Levitical law said it's the priests who come from Levi's family. But this one doesn't come from that family line. So what makes him a priest? Look down at verse 15. This becomes even more evident. This new priest, who's different, becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, not based on his family, but by the power of an indestructible life. Because it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What makes this one a priest? It's because he lives forever. And there's a contrast with all these other priests that we're going to see in just a minute. And so, because we have a new priest who is arising, we have a new law that has to come. Verse 18, for on the one hand, a former commandment, the former law, is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. Because, as we've seen, the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, with the new priest, a better hope is introduced. And look at this, through which we draw near to God. So the old priests and the old law couldn't do it. The new priest and the new covenant can draw us close to God. So the author of Hebrews doesn't deal with this new covenant right here. Instead, he focuses on the priest. And here's where I want us to see several conclusions about this forever high priest. First, Jesus is a forever high priest because God swore an unbreakable oath. Look at verse 20. And it was not without an oath. This new priest coming up, it wasn't without an oath. For those who formerly became priests, all the Levites, they were made such without an oath. Those guys got to be priests just because they were the next one in line. There was no oath or definitive word that said, you're a priest. It was just, they're the next one up. But this one is made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. The Lord has sworn. Why would God, of all people, if I can put it that way, make an oath? Isn't his word good enough in itself? Yes. But he's giving an oath for people just like you and me who doubt and who wonder if we really have a God who loves us and wants us to be near to him. So he makes an oath. And what does it say? He will not change his mind. As if the oath wasn't good enough, here's an assurance that God's never going to go back on his promise. It's an unbreakable, irrevocable oath. And what does he say? You are a priest forever. This is a quotation from Psalm 110, where Jehovah God, the all-existing one, the ever-living one, is making a promise to his eternal Son, the second person of the Godhead, the God-man Jesus. And he's saying, you, eternal Son, are a priest forever. Why does that matter? Why does it matter that Jesus is a priest, a forever priest? Here's the result of Jesus becoming a priest from an oath of God. Jesus guarantees that we are drawn near to God and will be drawn near to God. Verse 22 says, this oath makes Jesus the guarantor, the security, the one who assures it's true, the guarantor of a better covenant. And the better covenant is the pathway through which we draw near to God. The oath that God swore declares that Jesus is the guarantee of the better hope. And remember, we said that the old law couldn't bring perfection. It couldn't draw us near to God. In fact, it seemed to alienate us from God, whereas the old law seemed to stiff-arm people and say, you can't come close to God. Jesus opens his arms and beckons us to come. Whereas the old law set a curtain or a barrier between God's presence and where the people lived, Jesus ripped down that curtain and provided a doorway right into the presence of God through himself, through his own life and death. And now, sinners who were cast out of the Garden of Eden, who were cast out from God's presence, can now be drawn near to God through this priest who has provided a way for us. This is a better priest, a forever priest who has drawn us near to God. Second conclusion, Jesus is a forever high priest because he lives eternally. Verse 23, the former priests, all those guys who were descended from Levi and Aaron, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. Why are there so many priests? Because they kept dying. They kept dying off. So you had to have a new one, and a new one, and a new one, and a new one. No matter how wonderful people are to us, they are not ultimate. No matter how wonderful these priests might have been, and some of them were great, but they passed off the scene, and a new one was needed. And isn't that the echo that comes down through all of our human history? The book of Genesis is full of it. And he died. And he died. And he died. It's the same thing for us. No matter how wonderful a father is, eventually we lose him. No matter how loving a mother is, eventually she is gone. No matter how faithful a pastor is, eventually he's replaced. Down through the generations, priests came and went, but Jesus holds his priesthood forever, permanently. He's the only one of his kind, and he's not going anywhere. Because he lives into eternity, he holds his priesthood unbreakably. There's no transmission of it or handing off of it to the next guy. It's his and only his forever. So what's the result of that? What's the result of the fact that Jesus lives eternally? He saves completely all those who come to God through him. Verse 25 says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Saved to the uttermost. What does that mean? A couple different ideas. John Owen points this out. It could mean that Jesus saves you completely, every aspect of your being. He will leave no part of your mind, your soul, your body untouched by his saving, perfecting work. It could also mean that he saves you forever. Into the eons of eternity, he's never going to let you go if you are his. He will keep on saving you throughout the eons of eternity. He will hold us fast. Someone asked me once, so humanity was created perfect. And then they fell in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were created perfect, and they had a bent toward goodness. And they still made a wrong decision and plunged us all into sin and destruction. So, when we get to heaven and we're perfect, what's going to keep us from sinning again and restarting the cycle of sin and destruction? And in the moment, that question caught me off guard, and I was thinking, whoa, yeah, what is going to keep that from happening? That's a little scary. But when you come to a passage like this, you realize that can never happen again because there is a forever priest who holds his people fast and saves them to the uttermost. There is no way, no way that we can break his hold upon us. He has opened the way for us to come near to God, and he continues to save his people now and forever. And how does he assure us that this is true? How is his priestly work described? Verse 25, those who draw near to him, he is saving, since he always lives to make intercession for them. I love this. This is a personal touch. Jesus' priestly work of saving is described as praying for us. He's praying for every one of his children who have come to God through him. I think we tend to think of Jesus as sitting in heaven, ruling over the affairs of the world sovereignly, ruling over the affairs of our lives sovereignly, but it's easy to think of him as kind of distant from us, as kind of removed from us, as maybe even uninterested in us. But here the author of Hebrews reminds us he continues to pray for you. Today, in this moment, right now, Jesus is praying for you if you are his child. So dear widowed sister, remember that Jesus is even now praying for you, ensuring that you will be carried safely to the end of your grief. Dear depressed brother, remember that Jesus is even now praying for you, ensuring that your weaknesses and your failures, which are real, will not overcome his complete saving work in you. Dear addicted one, tormented by your sin and by your continued return to it, remember that Jesus is praying for you, ensuring that no power of hell or pull of your flesh can break his hold upon your life. Those he saves are his delight. Christ will hold us fast. Precious in his holy sight, he will hold us fast. He'll not let our souls be lost. His promises shall last. Bought by him at such a cost, he will hold us fast. This is a better priest, a forever priest, who saves us completely through his prayers for us. Final conclusion. Jesus is a forever high priest because he is sinless. Verse 26. It was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. Holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, the former guys from Levi and Aaron, he has no need, like them, to offer daily sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. Why? Because he's not a sinner. He is sinless. The Levitical priests were sinful, just like the people they were serving. So that meant they had to keep offering sacrifices for themselves and for everybody else, over and over and over again. And yet, that's what made the law weak, because the law kept appointing these guys who were weak, who were finite, who were going to die. It kept appointing those guys as priests. That's why the old priesthood and the old law passed away. But Jesus is sinless, unlike the people he is saving. You saw how he was described? Holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. The author of Hebrews is just piling up the adjectives to show how spotless and pure Jesus is. And it would seem that as a result, he would be separated from us. And it even says, separated from sinners. But what did we see him do in his incarnation? He walked with sinners. He fellowshipped among them. He was not tainted by them. He did not engage in their sinful activity, but he was with them, God with us. So his sinlessness does not separate him, but instead he came to sinners to offer a sacrifice for sinners. So the result of his sinless perfection is that he offered a once-for-all sacrifice for sin. He didn't have to keep doing the repetition thing over and over and over again. Instead, he offered one sacrifice once for all. And oh, awful and wondrous mystery, he not only offered the sacrifice, he was the sacrifice. For my life, he bled and died. Christ will hold me fast. Justice has been satisfied. He will hold me fast. So Jesus is a forever high priest because he is sinless. He'll never die because of sin. He can live forever having offered one sacrifice for us. So new is better in this case, because new is forever. This new priest is never going to be replaced. He's never going to get worn out. He's never going to be outdated. He's sinless and perfect. He lives forever, and he saves completely those who have come to God through him. So you who do not have a relationship with him, who don't know this Jesus, he's opened a way for you to be drawn near to the God who made you. He's opened a way for you to come and to stand before this God, forgiven, free, joyful. Won't you come? Won't you believe in him? Won't you know that he paid the sacrifice for you? Those who are God's children, you need to remember these truths. I need to remember these truths and bathe in them. Life allures us with all sorts of enticements. It crushes us with all sorts of hardships and seeks to suck our hope and our joy away. So we need to believe and rest in our forever high priest. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you. Thank you that you are better, that you are greater, that you are superior. Thank you that you are forever. You will never let us go. You will never loosen your grip. You will never stop praying for us. You will never lose us. Thank you that you have opened a way for us to stand in the presence of the Holy God and to be loved by him. These are truths that we need to hold to and remember, because we so easily forget. So help us this week to meditate upon you and upon your truth and hold it close to our hearts. We pray in our great priest's name. Amen.